Our text this morning is found in the 35th verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 35. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it." The job of a preacher isn't always the easiest one, because his position is there to set forth the Lord's truth, to grasp the hearts, the minds, the imaginations, the will, the entire being of the people who are before him, and to seek to implant that truth of God in their hearts. Now, I say it's not always easy, for the very simple reason that the preacher normally gets hold of people after everybody else has had a go at them. They have been in the world for a week. They have been up early, sometimes going to bed very late. They come tired and weary, worn out. And especially when the Sunday morning service is at 9:30, they have still got bleary eyes and very tired looks on some of the faces. I'm not looking any particular direction in case you take that personally. But that's very frequently how the people of God even come to the house of God, tired, worn out, full of aches and pains, sometimes even full of disappointments. They may come with trouble in their hearts and minds, trouble in the home, trouble with the family, trouble in the business, trouble in many, many different ways, and these things are very difficult to throw off, and therefore you find it difficult to concentrate. And after all that, it's still the preacher's job to make you concentrate and to try and get the Word of God across to you. That's why when you go to college to train as a preacher, they teach you the art of preaching in order that you may be good at that sort of thing. If I feel this morning, you'll know that I didn't learn too much or too well. But however, there are various skills when it comes to preaching. There, if you read the history of preaching, you'll find that there are many outstanding examples of great men who had the art almost perfected of how to get the attention of men and women. There was a great preacher who died just in the last 25 years in Scotland, and he was especially a wonderful open-air preacher. He had a tremendous voice, a very musical voice, a voice that sounded something like a bell, we're told, for clarity. When he spoke in the open air, he could be heard up to half a mile or more away without use of a microphone or anything else. He had a tremendous voice. But he was, I think it was in the city of Glasgow one day, and he wanted to get a crowd. He wondered, how am I going to get the people to stop and listen? And so he had a very good idea. He threw his coat on the ground, and underneath his coat there was his Bible. And so he stood there, and he pointed at it, and with that huge voice he cried, "It's alive!" And somebody stopped. And then he shouted again and kept on shouting, "It's alive!" And of course people began to wonder what was under this coat and what was alive, and soon there was a goodly number of people. And immediately he pulled the coat away, lifted up the Bible, quoted Hebrews 4:12, and said, "It is alive, it is quick," or "alive, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." He had a wonderful open-air meeting. You'll not be amazed when I tell you that that man had great crowds most of his life, and many, many hundreds of people were saved through him. There is an art in getting the attention of people. But you know, the greatest preacher of all was none other than the Savior himself. And when it came to getting the word over to people, never man spake like this man. When I look at the life of the Lord Jesus and notice how he preached, I see how he used different methods. You'll find that when the Lord Jesus preached, he used what you could call the method of precept. He began to tell them, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." He led the precept right down the line, teaching clearly the things of God. And then at other times, in fact very frequently, he used the method of parable, wherein he took an illustration which would be well known to the people out of everyday life, and he so used it that he could convey to them all the clear teachings which he had in mind regarding the things of God. The parables of the Lord Jesus, seemingly so simple, and yet so deep and full of spiritual truth, that to this day the greatest doctors of divinity have not been able to plumb their depths. And then he used the method that we would call paradox. In other words, he took statements which on the surface were self-contradictory. And just because they were self-contradictory, people pricked up their ears and they took notice. And they said, there's something strange about that statement. But as they were thinking, there's something strange about the statement, it got through to their hearts. Now in our text this morning, we find that the Lord Jesus is using the method of paradox. For he says in the text, three things which, on the face of it, seem to be self-contradictory. I think you'll find that in this text, where he says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You'll find that the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, there are important things which are not important at all. He goes on to say, there are losses which are great gains. And there are gains, which in effect are great losses. Seemingly self-contradictory things, but they're not self-contradictory at all. Because, as I'm sure you know, in every row, in every difficulty in human affairs, there are at least two ways of looking at anything. And certainly when you come to the Word of God, there are always at least two ways of looking at it. There is the truth on the natural level. And there is the same truth viewed from the spiritual level. Now what I say this morning may well make little sense to those who are unsaved. Until the Lord illuminates your mind and your understanding, you find it impossible to accept that by losing your life you really save it. Why, by saving your life you eternally lose it. That does not make sense to you, and it will not make sense until God in His grace illuminates your understanding and brings you to see things spiritually and therefore absolutely truly. Again, if you're a carnal Christian, you may still find this something which your heart would seek to reject, because you'll find that the things of God are spiritually discerned. Tragically, so many of God's people, like the Corinthians, labor under the awful indictment, ye are yet carnal. You've been saved, but you're yet babes in Christ. There has not been a going on with God. There has not been a learning more of the Savior. There has not been a deepening of the work of grace. You have not been weaned off the world. You are still, in many ways, carnal. And if that is your condition, it will make little sense to you what we have got to say this morning. But thank God, it is nonetheless true. May the Lord indeed bring us to see things as He sees them, from the spiritual level and in the spiritual manner. And then we will see, first and foremost, that there are important things which are not important at all. Let me show you what I mean. In the Bible reading, we find that Peter began to take the Lord Jesus Christ and rebuke Him. What was he so worried about? He was worried because the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of dying. He said in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And as soon as Peter heard that the Lord Jesus was going to die, he was up in arms. He was rejecting that. He thought this way, here we have the greatest life ever lived. What's he talking about dying for? We would rather die ourselves than to allow the Lord Jesus to die, because he's doing so much good through his life. That's how Peter reasoned. But you see, while to Peter the important thing was life, he was wrong. Because the Lord Jesus had to die. Otherwise there would be, in reality, no life. He died to bring life to His people. He had to die in order to save us from eternal death. He had to die to bring us into a right relationship with God, saving us by the shedding of His blood, making atonement for us, satisfying divine justice, reconciling our souls to God. He had to die. And that was a very difficult lesson which Peter learned that day. In fact, he didn't learn it that day. It took him quite a while to learn it, even though it was so plainly stated. To him, the important thing was life. But he was wrong. Many of the disciples in the early church struggled to learn the same lesson. But the Lord was ever teaching it to them. You remember Stephen? You know, I think that Stephen is one of the most neglected characters of the New Testament. We tend to think of Peter and Paul as the great giants of the New Testament church, and of course they were. But in looking at them as those great spiritual giants, we overlook mighty men of God. And I believe that when we get to heaven, we will find that there are few greater in the whole history of the Church of Jesus Christ than this man Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. A man of whom it is said, to give the words of Acts 7 their literal rendering, he existed full of the Spirit. A man whose preaching was of such scriptural content and scriptural power as to get the Jewish religious hierarchy mad and jealous to such an extent that they murdered him. And a man who, in dying, so close to the Lord that the Lord Jesus changed the whole usual form of heaven to welcome him home. I don't know if you ever noticed it, that when Stephen was dying, he saw the Lord Jesus standing. Now the Bible says that the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And that sitting is a very important thing in Scripture, because it is the token of the finished work. The Lord Jesus is the first priest ever to sit down in God's presence, because He's the first priest whose work was ever finished. But when Stephen dies, behold, the Son of God stands to welcome him, and the gates swing wide on the other side as this mighty man of God is welcomed home. Can you not put yourself in the position of the church? Here they have the greatest preacher, a man with the greatest promise and the greatest potential, a man who has the ability to silence the opposition, a man who can win souls, a man who can heal breaches in the church, a man who can lead the people of God, a man who is a mighty warrior, a mighty witness, a mighty worker, a man who is almost without parallel among the new converts. And yet suddenly, just when he's blossoming forth, just when he's about to begin to do great things for God, the Lord allows his life to be snuffed out. Take the case of James. You remember that James, the brother of John, he wanted to have a great position in the Lord's service. Indeed, he wanted not only to have a great position in the Lord's service, he wanted to have the position with his brother at the right and left hand of the Lord in the kingdom. Now, I believe that certainly after Pentecost, that ambition in James was sanctified to become a mighty driving force to do the will and work of God. And again, he was a leader among the disciples, a mighty man. And yet, in Acts chapter 12, we read that the Lord, even though he spared the life of Peter, allowed the life of James to be snuffed out. Now, humanly speaking, it doesn't make any sense. But spiritually speaking, it makes all the sense in the world. If you read the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, you'll find that you've got examples like this. I'll not take time this morning to go into them in detail. Back home we had some 50 years ago, three young men who set out from Belfast, actually two of them from Belfast, if my memory is correct. When I say my memory, of course, my memory of the book, I'm not that old. But I think the third was from Scotland. They were called the Three Friends. Three young men who set out for South America in pioneering missionary work. And those three young men laid down their lives before they saw much done. But from their work has blossomed a mighty missionary movement. You think of the five young New Tribes missionaries. I don't know if you've ever read the book, God Planted Five Seeds. Five young men, some of them leaving their wives behind them to go on into the interior, to win souls, to win Indians for Christ. And before they accomplished very much, they were martyred. But again, those five seeds have yielded a mighty harvest. You see, while Peter and most other people think that it's life that matters, the important thing is how long you live. The Lord is teaching us the lesson that it's not how long you live that matters, it's how you live that matters. And oh, that we could grasp that. Not one of us has a hold on life. Not one of us has the remotest idea how long we will be on this scene of time. We may be here a day, we may be here a week, we may be here for 10 or 20 or 50 years. God only knows. He's the one who has measured our life out to us. But however long or short our life may be, it is not the duration of the life that matters. It is the quality of the life that matters. I think of various people when I say that. I think of the saintly Robert Murray McShane. If you have never read the life story and the sermons of Robert Murray McShane, then you have missed one of the greatest spiritual classics God has ever given to His church. A young Scottish Presbyterian minister who had a burden for God's work and a love for souls, who came to the city of Dundee and found it godless, careless, and carnal, but gave himself to prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. And when McShane prayed, they say there was a pool of water from his tears as they fell to the seat at which he was kneeling. And when he preached, my, there was thunder in his preaching. There was yet tenderness in his preaching. There was power in his preaching. And the town of Dundee was turned upside down for God. Many, many souls were saved. And yet, Robert Murray McShane, at the age of 29, was called out into God's eternity. And the world says, where's the sense in that? If God is on the throne, and if God is the one who measures out your life, and appoints the time of your death, why is it that godly men like this are called away? My friend, the Lord accomplished more in 7 years in the life of Murray McShane than men have accomplished in 70 years. It's how you live that matters. I wonder this morning what your priority is. Even among God's people nowadays, the only thing that matters is just to exist. God's people so often have gotten their eyes off the things that really matter. I wonder, are you really on the altar for God this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ taught us that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And so it is in the life of the child of God. Unless there is a dying to self and a dying to sin, a dying to the world, a selling out to God, then you're going to abide alone. It matters not whether you live 15 or 50 years. If you're not sold out to God, what have you got at the end of your life? Man or woman, if you're saved, I wonder how you're living, what your priorities are this morning. I was visiting a close relative of mine in hospital some months ago. When I visited him, he had just had a very strong word from his doctors in hospital. This man, 20 years ago, was at the point of death. Indeed, if he had been in hospital at that time, 5 or 6 months or a year earlier than actually the Lord put him in hospital, he would have died. There's nothing that medical science knew that could help him, except there came word that there was a new drug that had been used in the United States here, someplace, and they started to use it on him. And as that new drug was used upon him, he came right back from the edge of death. And I remember him saying to me at that time, he said, I put my head on the pillow at nights and closed my eyes, not knowing, not believing even that I was going to waken up in this world again. And at that time, he said, I vowed to the Lord if he would only bring me through, I would give my life to him and serve him completely. The Lord brought him through. 20 years later, the vow still goes neglected. And now, just a few months ago, he was back in hospital with another complaint. And the doctors took him aside. He's a very heavy man, this. And they told him, unless there is a tremendous and dramatic weight reduction, you will be dead in 1 year. They said, we are not fooling with you. In your condition, death in 1 year. And then I came in a day or so later into the hospital ward. I sat down to talk with him. I said, that's a very serious thing for any man to be told. Now I want to ask you a question. I reminded him of the vow of 20 years ago. I said, now I want to ask you a question. If God calls you into eternity, what have you got to show for your life? You've a job. You've got a little bit of money. You've been able to get through. What have you got to show for your life? Have you won your family for Christ? And he just bowed his head. If your children follow you, will they go to heaven or will they go to hell? And again, he just dropped his head. I said, you face it now. If God calls you into eternity, what have you to show for living? He said, that's a very hard question to ask. You're shooting very straight. I knew him very well, of course. Sometimes that makes it all the harder to shoot straight. I said, I am shooting straight. Because I want you to face up to reality. All men or women, let me ask you this morning, what of your life? It's how you live that matters. How are you living? How are you living as a Christian? So many Christians nowadays and their lives outwardly are so little different from the world. So many Christians, and there's no burden for souls. There's no giving themselves to prayer. There is no intense desire to learn the Word of God. There is no burning out for God. Oh, the quality of their life is of such a low standard that if they were to die tomorrow, the district, and sometimes even their home, spiritually speaking, would not even know that they had gone. There would be no loss spiritually to the community if so many of the professing Christians of this area were suddenly cut off. Now, that's a tragedy. It's an awful tragedy. It's not just how long God gives you to live that should concern you. It's how you live for God is the important thing. There's another seeming contradiction in the text, and it is that there are losses which are, in effect, great gains. If you turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3, you will find that the Apostle Paul said in verse 7, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now underline two words in the text. The words to me. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, what serves only us and not Christ's glory? That which is something to be consumed upon our own lusts, our own desires, or even our own welfare, and does not contribute to the honor and to the glory and to the work and the cause of Jesus Christ, is to be counted gain or loss, and is to be removed from us. I think of, I'm sure, a man that all Americans will know well. I think of the story of David Brainerd. And again, I don't know if you've ever read the story of Brainerd, but it's certainly well worth reading. David Brainerd was one of the most brilliant students that this country had. And yet, because he was wanting to stand up for God, he was thrown out of university. Because the moderates, the modernists were in control, and he had to forfeit a university education because he was standing up for God. He paid that price, and he lost the acclaim that would have come to him as a brilliant student. And then again, he lost the position of comfort in the world, because when the Lord saved him, he wanted to get right out into the work of God, and he saw an area which most people totally neglected. He saw the area of work among the American Indians. And he set out to win them for Jesus Christ. Now when Brainerd set out, he was not really a strong man, but away he went. And as he tramped night and day, and as he lived on a very sparse diet, got soaked to the skin, or caught out in snow blizzards, lay down to pray in conditions that would be enough to wreck the constitution of strong men, disease began to take its toll on his body. Tuberculosis began to ravage his frame. He lost health. He lost home. An American writer has said that the romance between David Brainerd and the daughter of Jonathan Edwards is one of the great love stories of American history. David Brainerd led his marriage, never took place. He led it on the altar for God to win souls for Christ. And the only joy his fiancée had was to bring him home the last 6 months to nurse him to the grave, and then to die a few months later of the same disease. He lost life itself. But what a gain. What things were gain to him, he counted loss for Christ, and what a gain the Lord gave. His losses were great gains. Let me tell you that the missionary movement of the world has been traced back, and I think with some truthfulness, to the life and the ministry and the example of David Brainerd. When you think that John Wesley was reached and moved by the reading of the diaries and the journals of David Brainerd, when you think that that mighty soul winner's heart was so set on fire that he began to tramp the world to win millions for Christ, while Methodism today is a dead letter and something which has gone apostate, let's never forget that this was one of the greatest missionary soul winning movements in the history of the world, and it was set in motion by the example of a man who gave up everything for Jesus Christ. I could give you other names of mighty men of God whose lives were challenged first through David Brainerd. I think of a young Englishman. You maybe have heard of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was one of the aristocracy in England. He was not only one of the aristocracy and therefore very, very rich. He was also a good student, and not only a good student, but a brilliant sportsman. C.T. Studd's sport was cricket. Now you uneducated American people will not know what cricket is. To you, sport is something called baseball, or football, or even now I think you're beginning to learn soccer. But cricket, you see, is the game of gentlemen. It's a very skillful game. And to this day, to be the English cricket captain carries with it a tremendous prestige value. But in the late 19th century, to be the captain of the English cricket team was almost a passport to the House of Commons and to become great in the eyes of the world. This man was brilliant in his career, brilliant in his personality, brilliant in his sports. He became a member of the English cricket team, and he was going to the top. And God saved him. And C.T. Studd laid aside his career. Oh, they came pleading with him. You can't be wise. I mean, don't let religion go to your head. You can't be wise laying it aside. But he put it aside. And then he laid aside a brilliant career in the world, and he said, I'm going to China as a missionary. And they said, religion really has gone to his head. And then when he got out to China, he met a young girl from Northern Ireland, the town of Lisburn, just 8 miles outside of Belfast. And he decided he was going to marry her. Now, at that time, he had a fortune came through to him of £250,000. Now, just think that at that time, you had about $5 or $6 to the pound. So he was more than a dollar millionaire. And the pound was really worth something. That £250,000 would today be worth maybe £3 million. He was getting a fortune. And as the money came in, he was challenged what he would do with it. He said, I'm a missionary, I'm living by faith, I'm not going to sit here in China working for God with £250,000 bank balance back home. And so he began to give it out, here and there, to missionary societies, not even to his own work, but to missionary societies right around the world. He began to give out what God had given him, and all he kept was the money to get married with. And so he went to his girlfriend and he said, I've given it all away. I've just enough for us to get married with. She says, we're not getting married. I said, why? She says, because the man I marry is going to be a man who will give God everything, and a man who can trust God even for the money to get married. It certainly was a strange sort of a woman. But she had got the right end of the stick, and so he gave the rest away. He lost everything. From China, he went to India. From India, he went to Africa. And what about the gains? My friend, one of the biggest organizations for missionary enterprise in the world has been the movement which God started through C.T. Studd. There are two missions, the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade and the Unevangelized Fields Mission, two branches of exactly the same ministry. And God blessed the losses to bring millions to Jesus Christ. I say millions, and that's being conservative. Across the vast South American continent, across the thousands of miles of the great African continent, and of course the subcontinent of India, there have gone missionaries set on fire by the leadership of C.T. Studd, the man who was willing to lose everything. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And God took the losses and he turned them into gains. I want to say this to you today, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for in his people. He's looking for people who will sell out to him. He's looking for a people who are willing to have the only real prophet that matters in their lives. Spiritual prophet. Oh, if the Lord gives you other things along the way, that's not my business. I'm not here to fight about that. But I am saying that whatever God gives you should be on the altar. My friend, whatever God gives you should be a vehicle of His praise and a vehicle of His service. Never turn the gifts of God into something which is an obstacle to service. If God gives you money, put your money on the altar. Don't be saying, well, Lord, I'm holding on to this and I'm not going to use it, or I'm going to hide behind it and say, well, Lord, I could never go and serve you any place because I have all these financial commitments. My friend, make your money to be in the altar, to be useful to the Lord. Has the Lord given you a family? Put your family in the altar for God. My, that's a very serious thing. I know parents who say to the Lord, Lord, there's my family. Take them and use them as you will. But when the Lord actually comes and puts His hand on them and says, right, I want you for foreign service, those parents don't like it. My, they say, how am I going to live without my darling wee boy or wee girl? Or whatever it may be, I'm sure it must be one or the other. And you say, how am I going to live without them? My friend, have your family on the altar. That's how the Lord wants His people to be. What is gain to us? Count it as a loss. Make it over to Jesus Christ. Be willing to lose all for His sake and the Gospel's. And when you're willing to lose all for Jesus Christ, then you'll find that He'll give you all. I haven't time to follow in detail through the Bible reading what it means to lose all. It's the denial of self. It's the bearing of the cross. It's carrying the burden of the work of God. And it is following in the footsteps of the Savior. That's what the Lord's calling for from you and from me this morning. And when you have lost everything, when you have sunk your life in the will of God, you've said, Lord, here I am. All I have is Yours. And you've lost it. Then you've really gained your life. Let me tell you, life begins not at 40, but at the very moment you yield all to Jesus Christ. I have proved that. I remember when the Lord called me into the ministry. Strangely, I never had any desire to be a preacher. I did think of going to the mission field when I was a young fellow, but that had passed from my mind. And I certainly never desired to be a minister of the gospel. Not that I had no love for the gospel, but I just could never see myself as a preacher. I never thought I could preach. Most people, after hearing me, say amen. But I certainly had no aspirations in that direction. I remember yielding my life completely to the Lord. And within 2 years, the Lord put His hand on me. I'll not go into details of call because that would take too long. Now, when I said yes to that, humanly speaking, I was saying farewell to everything that a young fellow wants. My job at that time certainly did hold out prospects. Very good prospects. I had been educated. I was going on with the education for this particular job. And it was certainly going to do well by me. But the Lord put His hand and He said, right, you're going to preach. And it meant farewell to financial security. It meant farewell even for the foreseeable future, and even for the future, as it seemed, ever to any thought that you were ever going to settle down and get married. You have to realize, when I came into the Free Presbyterian Church, they began to look after me very well. I was the best looked after student they'd ever had. At today's rate of exchange, I lived each week on $7. At that rate of exchange, I think that would have been maybe between $10 and $12. And I was the best looked after student they had ever had. You can imagine what S.B. Cook and John Douglas and Dr. Paisley himself, who wasn't a student, what they had to endure. But I want to say this to you. I have proved that what's given to the Lord is never lost. It's lost to me, it seems. But the Lord has given me 100 times more than I have ever given Him. My mother, if she were here this morning, and we were just an ordinary family, my father had to work very hard for a living. We had a decent home, good food, and decent clothing. But whatever we had to work very hard for. And my mother would bear testimony this morning, if she were here, as she has done in the past, that when I went out into full-time service and she lost even the little that I was giving her, she never wanted, our home never wanted, and I never wanted. We never lacked any good thing. It's never a loss to give to the Lord. And of course I did get married, as I'm sure you can see. When I look back on it, it was an awful cheek. You talk about marrying by faith. Well, I married by sight and by faith. I saw my wife and then I decided to get married, but it was by faith. When I look back on it, I wonder how we ever had the audacity to plan to get married. We hadn't 2 cents to rub together. But of course, cents aren't for rubbing together anyway. And so therefore, it didn't matter. But the Lord worked that out. To this day, I hardly know how. But he did. I thought we would never have a home. I remember when we were thinking of getting married, we went round to look at houses. And again, I couldn't have bought a doll's house. Never mind the houses we were looking at, but the Lord got us a house. And we have been in a good home ever since. I've spoken to other people who have earned 10 times the amount of hard cash that ever I have seen. I've been in the Holy Land 3 times. I've traveled fairly widely, and here I am, some place called Greenville. Hardly knew it ever existed a few years ago. I'm sorry to have to say that. But the Lord is blessed. And not only on that level, but I want to tell you, when you kneel with souls and see them saved, when you, as I did just before I left here, when you go to a home that was broken by sin, where the husband was a drunkard and mentally broken through his drink, where the wife dying of a form of cancer and her whole body emaciated, battered and bruised by that drunken, half-crazy husband, and the family being scattered to the four winds, when you go into that home, through the ministry of our church, and especially a man whom we employ, with a great talent for home visitation and home missionary work, and you go into that home and see that woman saved, and see her husband saved, and hear her testify, the last 12 months have been like heaven in this home. And I want to tell you that there's nothing too much to give to the Lord. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. It's true, there are losses which actually are great gains. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray today that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to our hearts. And O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt teach us what is truly important, to live 100% for God. Teach us, O God, to lose all that is not for the glory of God in our lives, to count it all but loss. And O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us the gains for eternity. O grant that not one person here will lose his soul. Grant our God that every man, woman, and child may be really, definitely saved and ready to meet the Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.